Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Genesis, and this week we begin in Genesis chapter 3, page 2 on the Bible underneath your seats. And we're shifting here. We've been talking about how these chapters are fundamental for a biblical worldview. And in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see God's good created order. But then in chapter 3, we see a hinge. We see things swing to bad. We see the entrance of sin and disorder into the world and into the cosmos. These chapters, as I said, are fundamental. They are foundational for a Christian and biblical worldview, for us to understand the way and the reason that the world is the way it is. Every worldview must give an account, must give a reason as to why there is something rather than nothing. Matter is not self-existent. We have a maker, we have a God, we have a creator, and he has created the universe, as we've been studying in Genesis 1 and 2. He has created the world and the universe, and then he has filled it. He has filled it with creatures and with life. And he's created a good place. He's created a garden, and then he's placed man in the garden, and then he's made a helpmate for man, and he's placed them both in the garden, and it is good, and it is very good. God has fashioned the woman to complement the man, as we've been studying, perfectly. His perfect complement. What he needed, she provided. She was his helpmate. And as we talked about last week, God creates and fashions the woman, and then he brings her to the man. God is the first one to give away the first bride. He brings the woman that he has made to the man, and he creates the institution of marriage. And Adam, as we studied last week, has a genuine enthusiasm for her. He exclaims, "Finally, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He is excited to receive her in the covenant of marriage, the perfect and blessed gift from God to him. And up to this point, it is a perfect world. Perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect marriage, uninterrupted fellowship with God, their maker. Everything is perfect. Everything is good. It's even all the goodness, sometimes is even described in what we might think are strange ways. For example, at the end of chapter 2, it says, "The man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed." And apparently that's a good thing. It's a very good thing that they were naked and not ashamed. This seems too good to be true, that this world and state of perfection, certainly something we've never known. But then we come to chapter 3, and it's a hinge in history. Things change. Sin enters the world. Sin enters the universe. And with it comes disaster, chaos, shame, and disorder. This is the world we know. This is the world we experience. We've never experienced a Genesis 2 world. We live in a Genesis 3 world, a world in which we're familiar with cancer and hurricanes, disorder and shame, earthquakes, premature death, guilt, regret, fear, anger. God's perfect order has been disrupted and disorganized, and the perfect fellowship that man and the woman had, not only with each other, but also with God, has been torn apart. The very foundation of their relationship has been torn apart, and the earth, which was once perfect and safe and serene, is now treacherous and dangerous for the man and for the woman. And we come to Genesis 3, which explains how sin entered the human race, the reason for the presence of evil in the garden and throughout the rest of the world. And there is much for us to learn here. There's a lot to learn in Genesis 3. So we're going to camp out here for 3 weeks. We're going to spend 3 weeks in Genesis 3 as we look at the anatomy of sin. What is its root? What is its origin? The temptation itself. And then the result of sin. And even here in Genesis 3, we get this blessed promise from God that even after his creation falls and enters into sin, he gives the promise there, then, that he is sending one who will redeem all of this mess that man has created. We get that all in Genesis 3. So turn with me there. Genesis chapter 3. Page 2 in the Bible underneath your seat. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The first seven verses here record the temptation, and the rest of the chapter is going to talk about the fall into sin and the results of falling into sin there. In verse 1, we read that the serpent was more crafty than all the other creatures that God had made. And so notice that Satan is made. The serpent is made. He's not self-existent. He did not create himself. He is not like God, that the serpent was made. God has authority over all he has made. We've been talking about that God has created everything, and everything he has created, he has authority over. But here we see that the serpent is not like God, that he is made. Scripture tells us that he has led a rebellion in heaven, and now that rebellion has entered the earth. He's been cast down to the earth. And even here, later in chapter 3, in verses that I didn't read, we'll see later, we see the foretelling of him being vanquished. Satan will be vanquished and overcome by the seed of the woman. His end is foretold here, even in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you and I know that serpents don't speak, so something, or better, someone has taken over this serpent. Something is possessing it. Satan is being personified here in and through the serpent. And Scripture associates the serpent with Satan. We know this all throughout the New Testament, that Satan is attributed to this temptation, to leading the woman into sin. And Revelation speaks of Satan as that ancient serpent. He gets credit for this deception. Satan, we know, is a tempter, a deceiver, and he is routinely blamed for this. And so, clearly, this is Satan approaching the woman, personified through a snake, and he leads her into deception, into temptation. And the scriptures aren't so much concerned here at this point with where the serpent came from, but rather what the serpent says. Did God really say? We're told that this serpent is crafty, craftier than all the other animals that were made. Now, crafty can have a positive connotation, but it can also have a negative connotation, and certainly that's what we're looking at here. Crafty can mean clever or maybe even prudent in a positive way, but it doesn't mean that here. It means manipulative here. The serpent was crafty. He's trying to manipulate the woman's behavior to get her to do something that she knows she ought not do and at first doesn't want to do. Satan leads the woman to question God's commands. He is crafty. And he says here in verse 1, "Did God actually say you may not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now we know this isn't what God said. God didn't create the garden and say, "Now you can't eat of any of it." No, that's not what he said. He said, "You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Rather, God said, "You can eat of every tree." Every tree in the garden, but one. But the way that Satan frames the question tends to minimize the goodness, the generosity, and the benevolence of God. Did God say you couldn't eat of any of them? No, he said you can eat of all of them, save one. But the serpent is crafty. He has motives here. He's trying to mislead her, to cast a shadow over the benevolence and the goodness of God. And his craftiness is evident in that he asks a question that he already knows the answer to. In verses 2 and 3, we see the woman incorrectly recite back to the serpent the command of God. Notice in verse 3, "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Eve's version of God's instructions is the amplified version. She gets part of it right. Yes, God said you shall not eat of it, but he didn't say you can't touch it. And Eve adds to the commands here and says, we can't even go near it. We can't even touch it, the tree in the midst of the garden. This is an amplified version of what God has said. He did not say you may not touch it. We do this with our kids sometimes, don't we? Like we make rules and then we amplify the rules. Like my kids, I've done this recently. They're not allowed to walk into the street without holding hands and without being with an adult. Okay, they're not allowed to do that. But then what will my son do? He'll run right up to the edge of the curb and just kind of stand there. And then my heart's racing because I'm thinking, does he not remember? Is he going to disobey? Does he not remember the command? So then I come in and I say, don't even get near the curb. Just get away from the curb. Come back. Those cars don't know what you're going to do. And so I amplify the rule, and then he's confused. Well, what's the rule? Is the rule not get into the street, or is the rule don't even get near the street? We do this, don't we? And this is what Eve's heart does. She amplifies the rules of God. The rule was don't eat of the tree, and in her heart she says, don't even go near the tree. That's what God said, and that wasn't correct. And in verses 4 and 5, "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan calls God a liar. That's not true. What God told you isn't true. You will not surely die. Satan directly, explicitly denies the word of God. He puts a doubt successfully in her mind. He leads her to believe that what God said was not only wrong, but perhaps even foolish. It's not true. Satan argues God will not put anyone to death for eating of this tree. No, 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 no. Rather, God's protecting himself. He doesn't want you to have the same knowledge that he has. So he's protecting himself. And so Satan casts a disparaging shadow over the benevolence and the goodness of God. This fruit offers self-fulfillment. This fruit offers bold assurance. You should want this fruit. Eating of it will bring divine knowledge. And so Satan entices her with a desire to be like God. He leads her to think that she and the man can do better on their own, making their own decisions, doing what they want. They know better. And if they'll partake of this fruit, they'll be improved. What God has given them is good, but it's not the very best. So they'll just take for themselves what is best. They can be like God, get better than what God has provided. And then they can decide what's good and what's evil and be like God. This move, this decision, this temptation to partake of this tree, of the fruit of this tree, is a declaration of independence from God. It is a bold declaration of independence from God. Now think about this. This is Adam and Eve. They were created. They are not the creator. They are the created creatures. They have a maker that they've been interacting with and fellowshipping with, in perfect union with. He has authority over all of creation and over them. And temptation comes and they grasp for being like God. They despise all of that. They reject all of God's goodness. And they grasp for independence. To walk away from him. So eating of this tree is a bold act, a declaration of independence from God. Isn't that true of all temptation in our life? A declaration of independence from God? Don't we get tempted in the same ways to think that we know better than God? We know what we want. We know why we want it. We have good reasons for wanting what we want, and so we will take of it. We will grasp for it. If God won't give it to us, we will fight for it. We will find a way to attain it. Are we not often tempted in the same way to want to be God of our lives? We don't want to submit to anybody. We don't want anybody telling us what is good for us and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. No, we don't want this. We want to decide. We want to be independent. We want to be the God of our lives. We want to make our own decisions. We want to be like God. And just as they do, we, the created creatures, grasp for things that are not ours to grasp. We grasp for independence from God. We think we know better. We do this in so many ways that we'd be better off doing things the way we think they should be done. This is the constant, sinful heartbeat of our hearts. This is the drum that we march to. This is the inclination of our sinful hearts, to not have God as God, but to replace submission to God with us being Lord over our own lives. And if we don't agree, we're just not being honest with ourselves. This is slanderous to think that we know what is best for ourselves. It's folly. And watch and listen throughout this chapter that the destruction that temptation brings. Because this is a temptation that you and I face, I would dare I say, daily. Look, watch, track with us through this chapter, these next couple of weeks, today and the next couple of weeks, to the destruction and the evil that brings when we go independent from God. Satan's temptation raises questions about the Word of God. He leads her to question God's motives. He leads her to believe that God is holding back some kind of greater good from them that they can attain to. All they know is good at this point. All they know is good. The world is good. The garden is good. God's provision is good. The marriage is good. The relationship with God is good. All they know is good. And they have the temptation now to know evil. This is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All they know is good. And here comes the temptation to know evil. Can you imagine the insult to God when good is not good enough for him, for the man and for the woman? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Here we see the process of temptation. The process of temptation in our own human experience. The appeal of sin is described in three ways. First, she sees that the tree was good for food. So Satan has now put this doubt in her mind. She's questioning God's word. She's doubting God's benevolence and his goodness and his provision. She's tempted to think that she knows better. And so she looks at what's forbidden. She looks at the temptation and she sees that it's good for food. Her curiosity is aroused. Now, I'll be the first to admit, having traveled a little bit around the world, I've eaten things I regret. I don't know what happens to us as humans. Have you ever eaten something that you probably shouldn't eat, but curiosity got the best of you? Have you ever done that and then maybe paid for it later? When I was in the Philippines, every night where we were staying, there was a boy that would walk by and he would sell balut. I don't know if any of you ever heard of balut. But he had a stick on his shoulders and two buckets hanging down. And every night he'd, balut, balut, and they were 3 for a quarter. And I thought, man, this kid does this every night. He's making a living. I got to find out what this is. So I go down there and apparently I get down there and I'm horrified to find out that these are fertilized duck eggs that are like weeks old, where the animal has started to develop. This is not like eggs at the grocery store. These eggs have begun to develop, and then they're hard-boiled for like 20 hours. You crack the shell, you sprinkle a little salt, maybe a splash of vinegar, and you're supposed to, kind of like an oyster, get this thing down in one bite. And as I get down there to find out what this balut is, because this kid's walking by where I'm staying every night, and I'm hearing him all hours of the night selling these things, I think, I got to see what these are, and I run down there, and then he opens them up. I'm like, oh, dear. Ooh. Oh, I don't know. And then my buddy who's with me is like, sure, 3 for a quarter. They're cheap. So he buys 3 and he cracks one open and I can see the beak. I can see all of the animal, right? and he sprinkles a little salt on there and pops it, and he's, you know, it's this huge bite, and he gets it down, and then he's like, just, he won't tell me how it is. He's like, just try it. But the smell is like, oh gosh. A wise person at this time just walks away, right? But my sinful pride kind of wells up, and man up, well, he did it, so I got to do it. So I get one and crack open the thing, and I'm like, oh. And even, I mean, I was, you know, kind of, and I, it's the only thing in the, to this day, it's the only piece of food I've never been able to keep down. It just came right back up, done. Gonzo, I lost, okay? Silly. Why did I do that? She looks at the fruit. That's not the situation here. She looks at the fruit, and it's good. I mean, there's something about us when we get that sometimes sinful curiosity, right, that can lead us to eat things that we have no business eating, like balut. I don't know why that ever became popular. That kid should be bankrupt and find a new business. He should not be selling those things. But here she sees that the fruit is good. That's her circumstance. The fruit is good, and her curiosity is aroused. And so she thinks, I'm going to eat some of this. It looked and it probably smelled good. Second, we see that it was a delight to the eyes. Verse 6 says that it looked good to her. She saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. The fruit was attractive. It looked tantalizing to her. It was aesthetically pleasing. She looks at it and it's attractive. Her eyes delight in it. Boy, doesn't temptation come to us that way too? When we, our eyes set on something, and we're attracted to it, we feel like we're drawn to it, that we have to have it, it's beautiful, it's aesthetically pleasing to us, and that temptation comes through our eyes and we think, I've got to have it. Pornography, coming through our eyes, tempted, attractive, we might think. She looks at it and it looks beautiful to her. Cars, material possessions, homes. When you drive by and you think, oh, look at that house. It's amazing in the picket fence and the backyard and all this and that. And you begin to be displeased with what you have and you set your eyes on what you potentially could have. And then you pine after it. We have a desire to know what it is like, to experience it, to taste it. She looks at the fruit and she thinks, this will bring satisfaction. The tree looks good. The fruit is attractive. This will finally satisfy me. God said it would bring death, but let's just never mind that. I know better. And third, she thinks, I'll be better off if I do this. She says, in verse 6, it says that when she realized or thought that the tree was desired to make one wise, this will work in my favor. This will actually work out good for me. If I grasp for this thing that I want, that my eyes have seen, that looks good, is attractive to me, I'll grasp for it and I'll take it. And this will end up, this is what she lies to herself. This makes one wise. This will work for my good. Don't we deceive ourselves sometimes with temptation? God said it brings death, but this will make me wise. I'll be better off for having it. And so the appeal of sin leads to the committing of the sin, the act of the sin. And not only her, but the man, because he was with her. He was complicit. He was together with her. And he partakes of well. He presumably heard. We don't know. We presume he heard the conversation between her and the serpent. We can't imagine a reason for these two not to be together. But the serpent addresses her, and he's with her, and he's complicit in all this. And so she takes of the fruit and eats, and then she hands it to him, and he eats. He could have stopped her. He could have corrected her wrong understanding of the word of God. He could have spoken up. He could have intervened. He should have intervened. He directly received the word of God. He knew what the commands were, but he remains silent and eats, partakes of the temptation as well, and grasps to be like God with her. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Immediately upon eating the fruit, immediately upon sinning, the eyes of both the man and the woman were opened, and rather than receiving the promise of wisdom and this greater knowledge that they thought would make them like God, rather than receiving that divine enlightenment, as the serpent had said, the man and the woman are suddenly filled with what? Mistrust. Shame. alienation. Rather than being like God and somehow closer to him or united to him, they're separated from God now. They're alienated from God. Sin has entered the cosmos, and all of its cataclysmic effects will soon to be realized are devastating. Their sin shatters the harmony between them and God, and as we'll see in this chapter, even between the two of them, between the man and the woman, sin wedges its way in and separates them. It causes disharmony and pain and suffering. As we'll see as Scripture goes forward, sin has entered the universe with such devastating effects that every atom, every molecule is affected. Wars, hurricanes, death, sickness, leprosy. What has taken place here is awful and devastating. Now even creation shall be cursed. The very created universe is cursed. The earth is cursed, and man's relationship with the woman is cursed, and man's relationship with the earth is cursed, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But what's the first thing? What's the first thing they notice after partaking of the forbidden fruit? Their eyes are opened, and they see that they are naked. That's the first thing. They immediately know this new thing, this one thing, this new thing about themselves that they didn't know before. They are naked, and they attempt, and it's not a good thing anymore, and they attempt to make coverings for themselves. Their nakedness can never be what it was before. Now, to be naked is to be vulnerable, to be afraid. So they quickly make attempts to put some coverings together. They're frantically, frenetically putting together leaves, some fig leaves. They're trying to get them together to cover their loins, to cover their pelvic area. They have area now that they have to conceal, that they have to cover. They now have more knowledge. And this is not a good knowledge. They were made for each other, but now their nakedness is not a good thing. Before, they're made for each other and the world is perfect and their nakedness is a good thing, and now it's a catastrophic thing. Something to be covered up. Something disastrous has happened. Now they're ashamed, and they try to cope with that shame by covering their shame, by covering their nakedness with leaves. They make a sinful effort to conceal what has really happened. A sinful effort to cover their sin. Now they're naked and scared and afraid and ashamed. This is not what the garden was supposed to be like. This is not what the garden was supposed to be like. This is not how it was made. In Genesis 2, everything is good and perfect, and they're naked and not ashamed. And here in Genesis 3, they're naked and ashamed and afraid. We live in the garden of Genesis chapter 3. And the curses that come. And so for us, it's impossible. It's impossible for us to imagine being naked and not ashamed. I'm sure there's lots of funny anecdotes and stories here that I could interject. I had a nightmare as a kid, just a repetitive nightmare. I don't know if you ever had one about being naked. Did you have one of those? I always dreamt that nightmare that I went to school. I was walking to school, my elementary school, and at halfway point, as I noticed kids were snickering and laughing at me, I realize halfway to school that I haven't dressed myself from the waist down and that all the kids are laughing. And so rather than run home for some silly reason, I run to the school, which is where all the kids are, which they just consider to continue snicker and laugh at me. And I'm terrified and I wake up in a cold sweat. I suffered that nightmare repeatedly as a child. Naked and ashamed. Here in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are ashamed of their nakedness. What happened? In Genesis 2, they're naked and not ashamed. In Genesis 3, they're naked and ashamed. What has happened? Go back with me just a couple of verses to the end of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, you remember last week we talked about marriage. Last week I had 2 points in the sermon. God created marriage, and God created marriage for his glory, okay? And I base it off this passage of chapter 2, verse 18 through 25, and that this institution of marriage is defined here. It's explained for us here. This holding fast, this language of leave and cleave. We're going to leave our mother and father. We're going to hold fast to our wife. And then together, they become one flesh. This is covenantal love. This is the bonds of covenantal marriage that are unbreakable at this point in Genesis 2, that are good. That marriage is not just about a feeling. We talked about this last week. It's not just about feeling in love. But rather, it is a covenantal commitment. It is not a flimsy relationship. It is a permanent relationship. It's not a flimsy based on emotions and feelings and all that gooey stuff. But rather, it is solid. It is rock hard. Marriage is built on covenantal fidelity and faithfulness and promises. And these words, such as hold fast and one flesh, speak to that type of covenantal strong relationship and commitment. Marriage is a sacred covenant, a sacred commitment based on promises. And these promises stand for us on the days where things are hard, when the storms and the temptations of life beat against us to flee. The promises keep us there. We read from Ephesians 5 last week how the Apostle Paul unpacks for us that from the very beginning, marriage has been about Christ. That our marriages are to have the same covenantal fidelity and faithfulness as Christ has to the church. And so our marriages are a living picture, a living mural for the world to see. How does Christ relate to his bride, the church? And when people look at two Christians in marriage, they should get a picture of that. They should see. He covers their sin. He's merciful. He's generous. He's kind. He's gracious. He's loving. That though she has faults, he remains faithful to her. When the church stumbles, when the church enters into error, Christ does not break his covenant and say, I'm done with you, I will find a new bride. No, rather, his covenantal love covers over a multitude of sin. That is the picture, that is the foundation of our marriages. We are to remain faithful in marriage, not as long as the other person remains beautiful and attractive to us, not as long as they remain compliant with all that we want them to do, not as long as they meet the litany of lists of needs that we have and they're good at that, not as long as they're healthy and we don't have to worry about any of taking care of them. No, we are to remain faithful in marriage through it all. That this covenantal fidelity of Christ that he demonstrates to each one of us as Christians is the bedrock, is the foundation for covenantal love in marriage. So when our spouse is unkind, when our spouses are sick, when they are not maybe having the attraction of their youth, we still remain faithfully bound and loving to them. Because Christ is faithfully bound and loving to us when we are weak and sinful and sick. Our marriages exist to point to this kind of love, this kind of relationship that Christ has for the world to see. So there's Genesis 2:24, and then flowing out of 2:24 is verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What's the point of verse 25? Why did we have to get that little caveat? What does it mean they were naked and not ashamed? Well, it could mean that they had perfect bodies. This is before sin enters the world, right? So it could mean that they just had perfect bodies. Now, I don't even know fully what that means. Certainly, it doesn't mean sickness, right? So perfect, they had the absence of sickness. Probably no acne, right? Probably didn't have hair in all the bad places. I don't know, whatever those are, right? I don't know what shape is perfect, but it could mean that they had their appearance. It could mean that their appearance was perfect, and hence they had no shame. They had nothing to be ashamed of. But that's not the only reason. That's not the only reason that they were naked and not ashamed. Rather, I think verse 25 flows out of verse 24. So the reason that they can be naked before each other and not ashamed is because of that covenantal love. That perfect, granted, we don't experience this yet, but that perfect covenantal love that the man and the woman had in marriage, fully trustworthy, fully loving, fully working for each other's good, no temptation, no sin. That perfect covenantal love provides the arena, the opportunity for them to be naked and unashamed. Because they're holding fast to one another in that perfect, committed union. That's what enables this. It's, their marriage is not an experiment. It's not a relationship of convenience. It's not one that, if it becomes less convenient, gets thrown aside. No, they have a committed union in verse 24. It's the fullness and perfection of covenantal love. That's what leads to this shame-free marriage. Not their perfect beauty. So marriage was designed, as I said, from the beginning to display Christ in the church. And the very essence of the new covenant in the New Testament is that Christ passes over our sins. He atones for our sins. He does not hold them. This is the good news of the gospel, that through faith, by grace, through faith in Christ, our sins are not reckoned to us, they're reckoned to him. And we can remain and be bound and united to him forever. So we, through Christ, before God the Father, can be shame-free. Not because we're perfect, but because of the perfect, covenantal, faithful love of Christ. We can have no fear that we will be condemned if we are in Christ. That's what leads to a shame-free marriage. Part of being ashamed is the fear of rejection. And covenantal love and faithfulness takes that rejection and throws it away. And says, never will I reject you. Never will I reject you. And when that happens, there becomes an opportunity for shame-free relationship. Shame-free marriage. So the doctrine of justification is at the heart of marriage. The doctrine of justification, this doctrine that God has pardoned us and accepts us as sinners because of Christ, that we place our faith in Christ, that he died for our sin, that his perfection, his perfect obedience to God is counted to our, by faith in him, is counted to our account. It's credited to us. We didn't merit it. We didn't deserve it. We can't cover our sins, but we look to Christ. We place our faith in him. And he atones for our sin. Therefore, we are justified. Legal word. We are in right standing before God through Christ. Amen. Through him and him alone. Through faith in him. So justification, this grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from all works, apart from all merit, that is what creates peace between us and God vertically. That's what creates peace vertically here. And when we live that out, when we interact that way through the covenant of marriage with our spouses horizontally, we get shame-free marriage. The absence of shame. When we experience our justification and live it out horizontally, it creates shame-free peace between an imperfect man and an imperfect woman. The first effect of their rebellion in verse 7 here we see is that then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Suddenly they're self-conscious. Suddenly they're self-aware in a new way about their bodies. Before the rebellion against God, there was no shame, and now there is shame. And it's not because suddenly their bodies became ugly. We should not think that. That's not what's in view here in verse 7. That, oh, well, they had these perfect, beautiful bodies in 2:24 and 25, so they weren't ashamed, but now something, it's not like acne just spread out all over their body instantly, okay? It's not that they have leprosy. It's not that suddenly her form became distasteful to him. That's not the case. The foundation, what happened was the foundation of their covenant love together collapsed. It fell away. They had this perfect union, the perfect one flesh, the perfect holding fast, this covenantal love. But sin has entered in, and the foundation of their covenantal love between them and God and between them and each other has collapsed. It has fallen away, and now they are a danger to each other. Now they're not safe with each other anymore because they're sinful. God was governing them for their good. They were enjoying security between each other and with him and relying on him. But when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that covenant was broken and the foundation of covenant love collapsed. Sin has entered. It was not present before, and now it is. They experienced an immediate corruption of their own covenant of marriage. I think we see this in a couple ways when we talk about they were naked and ashamed. The first way is that they knew in that moment, I think one of the things that they knew is that the one that is viewing my nakedness is no longer trustworthy. They're standing there and they're naked, and the one that is viewing my nakedness is no longer trustworthy. They have now done a selfish deed. They've now asserted themselves over me. They have grasped to be like God. They've sinned against God and sinned against each other. And you're no longer safe now. You're no longer trustworthy. How do I know that you're not going to make decisions in the future that are going to choose yourself over me? You're now a selfish person. Your heart's been corrupted by selfish deeds. And so I feel vulnerable about my nakedness. I feel afraid about my nakedness. I feel ashamed because you're not trustworthy. Eve put herself in the place of God, and now she's essentially a selfish person. And from this day forward, she will put herself first over and over and over again, rather than last, rather than being a perfect helpmate, rather than being a perfect companion for him, she will battle against him. So I'm not safe in my nakedness anymore because you're not trustworthy like you were before. And second, I think the shame comes because of a guilty and pained conscience. They know what they've done in the instant their eyes are open. They know what they've done is wrong. They're no longer at peace with God. They feel guilty and defiled and unworthy, and they realize that they deserve to be shamed. They've broken the perfect fellowship. So his guilty conscience doesn't feel safe around her. Their guilty consciences don't feel safe around each other. We see this dynamic play out in our marriages, don't we? Where the other one, through selfish behavior, feels less trustworthy and less safe, right? I don't know how to approach you. I don't know how to talk. I don't know how to relate to you in this moment because you're not safe. You keep doing selfish things, or you keep putting yourself above me, and so I hesitate to come forward. I'd rather hide or shrink back because you're not trustworthy. And then the one who's prone to sin and going into the sin, they're wrecked by a guilty conscience. They know that they've screwed up. They know that they've messed up. And so they don't feel safe around the other person because they have that constant fear that you're just going to bring up my shame. You're just going to bring up my hurt. You're just going to bring up my failures and throw them in my face. And so I don't feel safe around you because, yeah, I'm wrong and I'm guilty and I've sinned, but you're going to use that against me. And I need to hide. I'm fearful that my failures will be thrown back in my face again and again. And so there's shame. When we sin and we break that trust, we feel guilty and ashamed, and we don't feel safe because we're fearful of being rejected. The covenant relationship of Genesis 2, the design of marriage, its establishment, its design from the beginning is to be built on a foundation of covenantal love that is free of shame, free of rejection. Faithful, unconditional covenant love provides an opportunity for imperfect people to have no fear of being rejected by their spouse. And that flows, that comes to us, not from our own efforts, not from our own design. It comes because of Christ's faithful covenantal love to us as his children. There is a way to be shame-free in marriage based on the gracious covenantal love of God and the covenantal love in our marriages. This covenantal love covers over a multitude of sin and flaws, as we see in the New Testament. But here in verse 7, we see that sin has entered God's kingdom. Sin has entered paradise, and it has brought with it immediate, catastrophic, and devastating results. This first is the result of nakedness. They know that they're naked, and the loss of childhood innocence, we might say. Now they're ashamed of their own bodies, and the perfect marriage, it's broken down. Another result is fear. Fear. Now they have a fear primarily of God, but now they also have fear of each other. But they have a primary fear of God. Their innocence was replaced with fear and guilt. Their communion with the Lord is now broken, and now they're spiritually dead. the covenant. But God, in his covenant, he does not give up on his creation. Praise the Lord. He does not give up on them. Read verse 8 with me. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God is seeking the man. God is seeking the woman. Their sin and their guilt has made them ashamed and fearful. So they run from God. They're hiding from God. They've made for themselves clothing to try and conceal themselves. But this fails to provide sufficient confidence that they could be in God's presence. So they sew the leaves together, they put them on, and they still don't feel like they can be in God's presence. So they run behind the trees and try to hide from God. So far from being like God, the fruit promised to make them like God, but so far from making them like God, it makes them avoid God and avoid God's presence. They're running away from him. They're trying to get away. They're immediately filled with a knowledge and overwhelmed by a knowledge and an awareness of a deep sense of inadequacy of being in God's presence. A deep sense of inadequacy and unworthiness. We can't be in God's presence. We gotta run. We gotta hide. Isn't this what sin does for you and me? Right? We have a deep sense of our unworthiness, of our inadequacy. And we know that God is holy, we know that he is perfect, and that he demands that, and so we run and hide. Do you see the folly of this in Genesis 3? Because if you see the folly of it in Genesis 3, you should see the folly of it as well in our own lives. To want to run from God and hide from him. So if that's you this morning, if you're relating to your sin the same way and have that deep sense of unworthiness and inadequacy, and you're running from God, pay attention. Watch what God does here. He's pursuing the man and the woman. He's pursuing you. They know that they can't stand before God. Their nakedness is now exposed in a new way, and they are trying to cover up their sin with fig leaves. This is the origin of hypocrisy right here. To try to conceal something as it were something else. To try and cover something up, to try and make something look like something else. This is the origin of hypocrisy right here in Genesis 3. Trying to present ourselves as something we are not. And they know that they cannot stand before God. How are you trying to cover up your sin? They used leaves. What are you using? What are you using to conceal your sin, to cover it up, to be hypocritical, to present yourself as something you're not? I take great hope here in God's response to them. God, in verses 8 and 9, God is pursuing them. He's looking for them. He is calling out to them, "Where are you?" And Adam, full of guilt, full of shame, answers in verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." It's a strange response. I was hiding because I was naked. Well, you were naked before and you weren't hiding. And so God, being all wise, picks up on this. And in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Nakedness is a revealed knowledge. It has come from the sin of eating of this tree. And God says, "How do you know you're naked? I didn't tell you you were naked. How do you know you're naked?" It's clear that there is now a different, another source of revelation that is competing against God. That is the serpent. "How do you know you're naked?" In verse 12, the man says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." This is the ultimate marriage breakdown right here. This is a complete lapse in any responsibility. Adam goes so far immediately as almost to blame God. "Well, you know, God, that woman that you made, that woman that you gave me, that you put to be here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate." Where's Adam in that sentence? He's at the very end, right? It's like, God, you did this. You made her. She took the fruit. She gave it to me. And I ate. The ultimate marriage breakdown, as he passes the buck, as he tries to pass responsibility. He made a present and active decision in sin, and he shifts the blame to the woman, and he dares even shift the blame to God. The man now even, by the way he articulates that, the man now even mistrusts God. Well, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me. He even mistrusts God. And God turns to the woman and says, "What is this you have done?" And she shifts the blame to the serpent. "What is this you have done?" Later in this chapter, we'll read that God makes divine provision for the man and the woman. We didn't get there today in our verses, but God will kill an animal and take its skin, and he will make clothing for the man and for the woman. What they made with the leaves was not sufficient. It wouldn't do. And so here begins in Genesis 3, the beginning of the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of sacrifices and substitution. It begins right here in Genesis 3. The coverings that God made pointed to the glory that Adam and Eve lost. Their testimony, some would say our clothing even today, is a testimony that we are not what we should be. But it is a testimony that God himself will one day clothe us. Clothe us in righteousness. God rejects their self-clothing, and then he clothes them himself. He shows mercy. He provides superior clothing. And together with other promises and indicators in Genesis 3 here, we see that God's mercy, God's love, God's covenantal faithfulness to us points to a day when all our sin will be covered and atoned for by Christ, where we will get to stand before God blameless. Though in and of ourselves, we are not blameless. Genesis 3 points to Jesus coming and providing a new and better and final atonement for our sin, all our sin, that we might be clothed in righteousness. Now think about that. They sin. They're naked. They have fear and they have shame. They have guilt. They have anger. Relationship broken. And Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And not only save it, but to clothe us in righteousness. To have his holy and perfect righteousness credited to us. God will not, he will not leave us with fig leaves, but he will clothe us in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. That's good news for you and me, my friend. That's good news for sinners. God will do what we cannot do. The covering up of our sin, it ain't gonna work. Whatever you're doing right now to conceal your sin, to conceal it or to cover it up or to atone for it, whatever work, whatever merit, whatever efforts you're putting forth to do that, stop. It ain't gonna work. God is not deceived. Turn instead to him. Turn to him and through Christ, put all your hope, confess your sin, place your faith in Christ, the substitute that God has provided, the sacrifice that God has provided to atone for your sin, that you might be clothed in righteousness and be with him forever. Throw off everything that hinders you from doing that. In verse 13 here, God turns to the woman and he says, "What is this you have done?" And on the day of judgment, he's going to ask you and me a similar question. What is this you have done? We're going to give an account to God. None of us is going to escape. None of us is going to slip through the door. What is this you have done? How will you answer that question? If you answer by blame shifting or concealing with fig leaves, you will perish eternally. You will suffer eternal conscious torment. But if you look to God and you look to Christ and you say, I have no hope on my own, all my hope is in him, that his death counted for me, that he has paid for these sins, and that his righteousness is now mine through grace, through faith, you shall live and have eternal life to the glory of Christ. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect. There's a lot to reflect on. What temptation is dragging you under? What are you being tantalized by the eye and led astray to? What deceit is Satan whispering to you that you need to shut him up and cast him down to fight against with the word of God? Where's the brokenness in your marriage that shame and fear rule? Where's that area that needs to be healed? It needs to have the healing balm of covenantal love and faithfulness come and be applied to it. And if you're not a Christian, this gospel sounds strange to you, how will you answer that question, what have you done? Your own self-conscious condemns you. You know that. None of us is perfect. Far from it. Look to Christ. Ask God to show him more of you. Put all your hope in him and see his covenantal love and faithfulness to you. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect and then we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, each one has gone astray. We have been lured away, tempted, and enticed. And we have gone and fallen headlong for sin. We pine after it. We've been deceived. And we think it will bring greater joy. Oh God, forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us with the blood of Christ. Wash us anew. Purify our mind and our hearts and our consciousness. Build us up, Lord, on the foundation of your covenantal love. Would that just permeate our minds now and in the rest of the day, Lord? This covenantal, faithful love that when we stumble, when we err, when we sin against you, you are faithful to us in Christ. That his blood and his death is enough to atone for all our sin, past, present, and future. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you have covered and atoned all our sin. That you've restored us. You've brought peace through the gospel. And God, I pray that this would be the foundation on which we build our marriages. This would be the foundation that we live our lives, that we interact with others. God, would you just build this covenantal love and this gospel in our hearts deeper and deeper. Knead it into our hearts. This is the very thing we need. The thing we need to know, the thing we need to grasp, the thing we need to meditate on, the thing that we need to be living out of. So put it in our hearts in a new and deeper and bold way. And thank you that even here in Genesis 3, you meet us and you give us promises of eternal life, promises of conquering over sin and death and the serpent. Lord, you are good. Much better than we deserve. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.